Over the last two sessions, we've been considering the seventh item of spiritual armour described in Ephesians chapter 6, and that is prayer. And last time we focused on praise and thanksgiving, particularly praise, because praise and thanksgiving are often aspects of our prayer life that get neglected. And we said that praise is praising God for who he is. And praise is important for several reasons. Praise shifts the focus from ourselves onto God. Praise requires a deep understanding of God himself, who he is and what he is like. Praise is costly. Hebrews 13:15 calls it a sacrifice of praise. And praise is powerful. But most of all, praise is important because Scripture says that we owe a debt of praise to God. Psalm 96:8 says that we should give to the Lord the glory due to his name. So that means we owe him a debt of praise. So having dealt with praise and thanksgiving, as I say, it was mainly praise, I want us now to move on to consider the word supplication, which we have in Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. All supplication. And we know that that word means requesting things from God. And we're going to take two sessions over this word. And in today's session, I'm going to be examining various teachings about prayer, specifically about supplication or asking God for things. We're going to be looking at that first, various teachings that we've perhaps come across over the years that we've been Christians, those of us here, we've probably come across many of these teachings. And I'm going to be asking, is this teaching appropriate for the body of Christ today? Is this a correct teaching for us today about supplication? Sometimes when we learn something new, we have to unlearn something old. This can be an unsettling experience at first, but ultimately it can be liberating. All of us have received teaching over the years about prayer. But some of that teaching may not be correct for our current dispensation. In other words, it may not be appropriate for the body of Christ in the church age. Not everything in the Bible is relevant to us, the body of Christ. And it's important that we are able to differentiate between what instructions are meant for us as members of the body of Christ and what instructions are in the Bible but which are not meant for us but which are meant for someone else. Now, I've got eight examples for us to look at, quite a lot of material, so I hope you don't flag. So we better get started straight away. Now, the first example of a teaching which we sometimes hear is a doctrine known as healing in the atonement. This teaching is prevalent among Pentecostals, but has also crept into churches where you wouldn't expect to find it. And, of course, many individual Christians have been influenced by this teaching without having properly thought it through. If a person believes the doctrine of healing in the atonement, it will affect how they approach supplication, asking God for things, particularly in the realm of asking God for healing, either for themselves or for others. The doctrine of healing in the atonement says that on the cross, Jesus not only atoned for our spiritual sickness, he also atoned for our physical sicknesses. So believers can now claim physical healing because of what Christ did for them on the cross. They say that as well as atoning for sins, Christ died to give physical healing now. This doctrine says that physical healing has been promised to us now and that therefore, if we pray in faith, we can expect physical healing. Now, people who hold this view have a few scriptures, of course, to back up their position. There are always scriptures to back up most positions. And this is why a dispensational reading of scripture is important, to make sure we are basing our doctrines on scriptures which are meant for us in the church age. Now let's turn to Isaiah 53, which is a key scripture for those who hold this doctrine. Isaiah 53:4-5, very famous, wonderful chapter. These verses say, 4 and 5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, in verse 4, the words griefs and sorrows could possibly be also have a meaning of sickness and pains. That is true. But then we get this at the end of verse 5, by his stripes we are healed. And of course it's true that ultimately we will be free from physical pain and sickness. But is Isaiah referring to physical illness and sickness here? Or is he speaking about spiritual griefs, spiritual sorrows? He's certainly talking about wounded for our sins, transgressions, iniquities. Is he talking about spiritual healing? Well, most Christians are in agreement that Isaiah is speaking about the Messiah atoning for sin. Sin is the root of all of our problems, and his death atoned for man's sin. But those who teach healing in the atonement, and this phrase, by his stripes we are healed, they would point to, those who teach this have got another scripture up their sleeve, and this is a little more weighty. They turn to Matthew 8:16-17. Let's turn there. Matthew 8:16-17. When evening had come, this is obviously talking about, well, this is talking about after Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law, actually. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, what do we make of that? This is how the doctrine of healing in the atonement is justified by some. They say that Matthew is obviously interpreting the Isaiah passage as referring to physical illness, because Jesus has just healed all these people who are physically ill, and Matthew is kind of justifying it or giving a scripture to prove that this was prophesied, and it specifically is physical illnesses that Jesus has been healing here in Matthew 8:16-17. So, therefore, they take this verse in Matthew and they claim that in the atonement, Christ also accomplished the healing of our physical as well as our spiritual diseases, and that Matthew is obviously understanding that and quoting the Isaiah passage on the basis of Jesus curing disease, physical disease. Now, there are obviously some difficulties with this view, the main one being that Christians get ill. And in fact, despite continuous prayer for healing, Christians may suffer painful illnesses for many years. And obviously, all of us eventually die. So how can we explain the verse in Matthew? I think the best way to approach the Matthew quote is to say that Matthew is pointing out that Jesus' miraculous healing ministry was a visible demonstration of the coming imminent kingdom, when all physical disease would disappear. Matthew's theme in his book is the kingdom. He says that King Israel's kingdom is at hand, it's imminent. He records John the Baptist identifying Jesus of Nazareth as being Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And Jesus had been doing miraculous signs and healings to prove to the people that he was in fact their Messiah, and that the promises made in the Old Testament were about to be fulfilled. And those promises would have been fulfilled had Israel accepted him as their Messiah. But they didn't accept him as their Messiah. Therefore, Israel's kingdom has been put on hold and won't be brought in until sometime in the future. It's true that physical sickness is a result of sin, but in Isaiah 53 we see Jesus dealing with the root of our problems, sin itself, and God's subsequent cure. In Matthew, we see Jesus dealing with one of the symptoms of sin, physical illness. Jesus' healing ministry was a sign to Israel. Miraculous healings demonstrated his messianic credentials and gave a preview of the conditions they would experience in the kingdom. But unfortunately, some Christians have taken promises meant for Israel in the kingdom and applied them to the church now. But God did not make a promise of physical healing to believers in the church, the body of Christ. Therefore, he's not obligated to heal believers today. Teaching that physical healing should be our expectation now is setting people up for failure. It is based on a lie, and those who try to follow this teaching will be disappointed. So let's be on our guard against the doctrine of physical healing in the atonement. We certainly can ask God to heal, but we cannot say that he has given promises of healing to believers in the body of Christ today. Now, a second example of a teaching which we can come across is based on a passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let's look there. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The context of this chapter, if we were to look from chapter 4 to 7, the context is the dedication of the temple which Solomon built. And after the temple was dedicated, we read that God appeared to Solomon in a dream. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 7, 12. I'm going to read 12 to 14. God appeared to him in a dream. Let's see. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now this is another promise which many Christians have taken completely out of context. Some Christians have treated this promise that we have in verses 12 to 14, taken this as a kind of blanket promise to heal their nations, such as the United Kingdom or the United States. They think that these verses promise that if enough citizens of a particular nation turn to God, he will heal their land politically, economically, and socially. Other Christians say that if all the Christians in the land make a concerted effort to humble themselves, which is what God says here, to humble themselves and pray, God will bring national revival. And they say that thousands, even millions of people will turn to Christ, since this is what this verse promises here. If they turn to God, they humble themselves, then God will hear, forgive their sin and heal their land. That's how they explain that. But this is a promise to Israel, not the church. In verse 12, God explicitly says that he has chosen this place for himself as a house of sacrifice. He's talking about the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem, not London or Washington. And God refers to his people, he says, if my people, he refers to his people in verse 14, but this is not a reference to his present-day people, which is the church. It is a reference to his ancient people, Israel. He says that this people who are called by his name. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 28. He refers, we can see who that people is in Deuteronomy 28, 9-10. He's talking to Israel. He says, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So this idea of being called by the name of the Lord refers to Israel. Moreover, the promise in 2 Chronicles is speaking, it's a promise about rain. In verse 13, rain was needed to make the land prosperous. If there was no rain, there would ultimately be a physical famine. And God had made it clear in several passages in Scripture that if the people were disobedient to the covenant, he would withhold the rain. But if they obeyed God under the terms of the old covenant, he would keep providing rain for them. Let's look at a few passages where he says this. Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 14 is one. He says, it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And again, he says it in 16 and 17. This is a warning part. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, etc. So, but unfortunately, many Christians have invested a lot of time, effort and emotion trusting in this promise in 2 Chronicles. They subscribe to a doctrine usually called Kingdom Now, which, as the name suggests, believes that we can be involved in bringing in God's kingdom, praying that God's kingdom would come in and working to bring in God's kingdom now. But the body of Christ is not going to be part of Christ's earthly kingdom. It's Israel who will inherit God's earthly kingdom, not the present-day church. So although it may appear to be very spiritual to pray that prayer in 2 Chronicles, it actually shows a lack of understanding in rightly dividing God's word. God has not made such promises to us in this dispensation. Our third example is a bit similar to the previous one. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles this time, chapter 4. 1 Chronicles 4. In the year 2000, a man called Bruce Wilkinson published a book which took a section of the Christian world by storm. The book was called The Prayer of Jabez, and it became a bestseller. The book was based on 1 Chronicles 4, 9 to 10. Let me read that. 1 Chronicles 4, 9 to 10. Well, I'll read, 9. Now Jabez was more honourable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. Now, Bruce Wilkinson, the guy who wrote this book, said that Jabez's prayer was a model prayer for our blessing and personal growth. Well, it may have been a model prayer for Jabez's blessing and personal growth because he lived under the old covenant which God had made with Israel. But it is not a model prayer for our blessing and personal growth. It is not a model prayer for believers in the body of Christ today. Jabez's prayer, asking God to bless him and to enlarge his territory and etc., it was a good prayer to pray at that time because it lined up with God's covenant to Israel. God had promised Israel a physical land, national prosperity and protection from their enemies. Those promises were initially based on the Abrahamic covenant and then latterly based on conditional promises which are recorded in Deuteronomy 28. But God's promises under the old covenant were conditional. He promised blessings, as we've just seen, if the nation was obedient, but he promised curses if they were disobedient. Israel's blessings were material. They were visible. They were territorial. They concerned land, physical land. Our blessings and the body of Christ are quite different. They are not material. They are not visible. They are not territorial. Instead, they are spiritual. They are unseen and they are heavenly. And we have no threat of any curses if we are disobedient, which is a far superior situation to that of Israel's covenant. So Jabez was praying completely in line with God's revealed will at that time. Israel was under the old covenant, in which blessings were promised for obedience and curses were promised for disobedience. And all Jabez is doing here is expressing that he wants to obey God. He says, keep me from evil. He wants to obey God so that he can experience God's blessings. And we read that God granted what he requested. So the prayer of Jabez is something else which we as believers today should steer well clear of. It is based on God's old covenant promises to Israel and has nothing to do with us. Now, our fourth and fifth examples are in James chapter 5. Let me read verses 13, first of all, halfway through verse 16. Chapter 5, starting with 13, going through halfway through to 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now here we have James instructing believers to pray for the sick and to anoint them with oil. Is this something we should be doing today? And he gives a watertight promise. He says that if they do this, they will be healed. The prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if they pray, they will be, they may be healed. So it's a definite. It isn't if they do this, they might be healed. No, the prayer of faith will save the sick. It's a definite. Many churches have gone along with this teaching. Elders have prayed and anointed sick people with oil. But despite them obeying James's instructions, many, if not most, of these sick people have died. What are we to make of this? Well, the answer which is often given is, well, they didn't get better because we probably didn't have enough faith. And instead of correctly interpreting these verses in their dispensational context, Christians are put on a bit of a guilt trip. It's bad enough feeling guilty about something you've actually done wrong and which has had bad consequences, but imagine the guilt one could feel because someone has died and you're told it's all your fault because you didn't have enough faith. But if these verses were understood in their correct dispensational context, all would become clear. We know that the book of James was written to Jews. He says at the beginning, he's writing, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now often, we assume, or we've been taught, that these Jews were members of the body of Christ. But I don't believe this to be the case. I think they were members of what we would call the Jewish remnant. They were Jews who certainly believed Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah. However, the full revelation of the mystery of the body of Christ had not yet been revealed. We know that the book of James was an early book. James was the leader of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and he wrote to Jewish believers who had fled from Jerusalem during Paul's persecution and had gone on to live in other neighbouring nations. Peter lists some of those places in his letter. In 1 Peter he says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, etc., etc. So these were Jews who had been dispersed. And not just that, we can see very clearly that these believers were still waiting for the Lord's return to set up his kingdom. If we look at chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, James is still talking about the fact that the kingdom is at hand. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's not talking about the rapture there. He's talking about the second coming. So when James was writing this, these believing Jews were believing that Jesus was their Messiah, were still waiting for him to come back and establish his kingdom. That is the context of this letter. We also know that anointing with oil was a Jewish practice. James is not introducing some new idea here. Anointing with oil was used to set apart priests and kings for their special role and service to God. But if you turn to Mark 6, you also see something interesting there. Mark 6, 13. Says, so they went out, this is talking about sending out the 12, Jesus is sending out the 12, and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Look at that. So James hasn't got a new idea. He's doing what Jesus told his disciples to do. Notice the gospel message here isn't believe that Jesus died for your sins. Their message is repent. And they were doing miraculous signs for Israel. They were anointing with oil and people were being healed. So James is not introducing a new kind of church ordinance here in his book. He's just merely giving instructions to the Jewish believers to continue a well-known Jewish practice, and a practice which Jesus' apostles did as an accompanying sign to the kingdom promises of physical healing. Now, going back to James again, let's look at the rest of the verses in chapter 5. So we've looked at the anointing with oil. Now let's look at our fifth point about the teaching that James gives in verses 16 to 18. Well, he says, starting with halfway through 16, he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the implication here is that if we are righteous, like Elijah, and pray earnestly, pray fervently, our requests will be answered. Even requests which are pretty amazing, like praying it wouldn't rain and then praying it would rain. Many Christians have tried to follow Elijah's example, not necessarily about the rain, but certainly taking on board this idea of if we pray fervently, God will do amazing things, such as heal people who are ill. But understandably, when their request is not answered, they are confused. So according to these verses, the implication is that if our requests are not answered, then obviously we weren't righteous enough, or we weren't fervent enough in our prayers. So Christians could deduce that if their prayers are not answered, they could get really disappointed, and they could feel guilty and wretched when their prayers are not answered, because these verses are really setting them up to have some amazing prayers answered. But we can avoid this if we remember again that Elijah was praying according to God's revealed will at that time. As we saw a moment ago, in the Old Covenant, God said he would withhold the rain if the people were disobedient. But if they repented and turned to the Lord, he would send rain again to make the land fruitful. Now let's turn to 1 Kings 17. Tells us what Elijah was doing here. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, why was Elijah doing this? Well, it was because the nation had become so wayward and rebellious towards God. If we look at the previous chapter, chapter 16, verse 29, we can see just how debauched the nation had come. Let me read from 29, verse 29, chapter 16. "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab," this is the same guy, "the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun." Now, we can see from those verses I've just read how bad things were under Ahab. This verse 34, this stuff about Hiel of Bethel, what's that all about? Well, I don't spend too much time on this, but it's quite an interesting point to read about this. In Joshua 6, 26, this was Jericho. And Joshua at that time, Jericho having been completely, the walls fell down and it was... Joshua is giving a charge. He says, he charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with its firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Now, Joshua is saying that anybody who tries to rebuild Jericho his firstborn is going to die. And with his youngest is going to die also. And this is what actually took place in 1 Kings 16. We read, this guy, Hiel, many years later, decides he's going to rebuild Jericho, even though Joshua had said it, Jericho should never be rebuilt. So Hiel rebuilds Jericho, and just as Joshua had said, when Hiel had laid the foundations, his firstborn died. When he started rebuilding Jericho, and when Hiel finished Jericho and was hanging the gates, which is the last thing you do when you've rebuilt the city, his youngest son died. It's just a little interesting thing that God brought to pass what Joshua had said. So many centuries later here, the people were openly ignoring what God had said. And Elijah wanted to show the people the seriousness of their sin. He prayed according to the dispensational context he was in. He was under the old covenant with its promise of abundant rain if the people obeyed God, but a threat of drought if they disobeyed. So Elijah was merely asking God to do what God had said he would do. He wasn't thinking of something off the top of his head. God had said that he would do that, and Elijah was praying. Obviously, God didn't have to have his arm twisted to answer Elijah's prayer, because Elijah's prayer was directly in line with the revealed will of God for that time. But God has not told the church that he's going to withhold the rain if we are disobedient. So this prayer is totally irrelevant for us. Neither has God made any promises to the body of Christ concerning healing. Now, a sixth example of an inappropriate teaching, and we've looked at this before, it's worth saying again, is based on David's prayer in Psalm 51. Here, Psalm 51, David confesses his sin to God. But in verse 10 and 11, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David was in danger of having the Holy Spirit taken from him because of his adultery with Bathsheba and having murdered her husband. After all, the Holy Spirit had been taken away from King Saul, so it was reasonable for David to plead with God and ask him not to take the Holy Spirit from him. This prayer is still said in some of the services of the Church of England. I think it's a morning prayer on the 10th day of the month, apparently. This is a prayer that is still prayed. And as a result, I'm sure that many Christians have the fear that if they do something really bad, maybe God could take the Holy Spirit from them. He's promised to give them the Holy Spirit, but here, maybe he's going to take the Holy Spirit from them. And therefore, thinking that this verse in Psalm 51 is relevant for us, it instills a doubt in people's minds and causes them to question whether or not their salvation is completely secure. But we need have no fear that the Holy Spirit will be taken from us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the seventh example is something we've covered before, but I think it's worth mentioning again, and that is the prayer which is known as the Lord's Prayer. Let's turn to Matthew 6. Christians are taught that this is a model prayer for us today. But in my view, this prayer is best understood as being a model prayer for Israel. Particularly, it will be a model prayer, I believe, for the Jewish remnant in the tribulation, who will be waiting for the Lord's return to defeat the armies of the Antichrist and to set up his millennial reign from Jerusalem. Now let's go through this prayer. It begins, in this manner, Jesus says, therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, believers in all dispensations can echo verse 9. That is something we can all say from the heart. But what about verse 10? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a reference to the Messiah's earthly reign when he returns and rules from Jerusalem. It's talking about the coming messianic kingdom promised to Israel when Christ will be reigning on earth, just as was promised in the Old Testament. So I believe verse 10 is connected to Israel's kingdom hope. We, the body of Christ, have no hope of an earthly kingdom. We will be reigning with Christ in heavenly realms, not on the earth. But here Jesus definitely talks about a kingdom which is on earth. It is God's reign which will be on earth. And then we have verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Most people who pray verse 11, certainly Christians living in the West, probably have got two or three loaves of bread in their freezer already. Paul told us, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So what are we to make of verse 11? Which is it? Are we to ask God to give us our food, as verse 11 says, or are we to work for it, as Paul says? I believe this is a prayer which will become very relevant in the tribulation. At that time, many Jews will flee to the wilderness and hide there for the Antichrist from the Antichrist for 3.5 years. If we look at Revelation 12, we see in verse 6 that we read that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Obviously, we're not going to take the time to prove to you that the woman is definitely represents Israel. So Israel is going to flee, according to verse 6, into the wilderness. She's got a place prepared by God, and she's going to be there for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. And she's going to be fed there. And if we go down to verse 14, it says again, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and time and half a time, that's 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So we read here that Israel is going to be miraculously fed in the wilderness, just as she was miraculously fed, I believe, with manna on a daily basis in the wilderness for 40 years after fleeing from Egypt. And it's likely that once more God will feed them every day with manna, and that is how he will give them every day their daily bread. It'll be a kind of repeat, I believe, from what actually happened when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. They're going to be in the wilderness again for 3.5 years, and they're going to be miraculously provided for with bread, manna. And then we have verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This verse teaches that these believers will have forgiveness only to the extent that they have forgiven other people. This verse describes a conditional forgiveness. We, on the other hand, have an unconditional forgiveness. The two are not the same. We have been unconditionally forgiven of all our sins, even future sins. We have a much better deal. And just in case we're tempted to think that Jesus didn't really mean it, he didn't really mean that they would only be forgiven if they forgave others, he doubles down, really, on this in verses 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So verses 14 and 15 leaves there absolutely no doubt that what he meant to say in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It's very clear. And then we have verse 13. "Do not lead us into temptation." Now, the word temptation here is better translated trial. How do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, James 1:13 says that let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God doesn't tempt anyone. So Jesus couldn't be telling his disciples to pray that God wouldn't lead them into temptation. It would be silly because God would never do such a thing. However, God does test people. We see God testing people throughout the Bible. He does it to see whether or not they will obey him. He did it with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He gave them a test, and they failed the test. He did it with Abraham in telling them to sacrifice Isaac. On this occasion, Abraham passed the test because God saw that Abraham was ready to kill Isaac. And as we know, God stopped Abraham from doing so at the last moment, having tested Abraham's faith. God tested Israel in the wilderness. Israel failed their test, though, because they kept grumbling against God. They made a golden calf and worshipped it, and they refused to go into the promised land. And in the future, Israel will be tested again. And this is a prayer made by Israel in the wilderness, in the tribulation, a prayer asking God to help them not to fail under that coming pressure. So the request is not necessarily don't let any testing take place. Rather, it's don't let us be overwhelmed when the great testing or the great tribulation takes place. Israel did fail the first time, but Scripture tells us that there will be a remnant who, with the Lord's help, will not fail the second time around. And Jesus tells us that they will need to pray because they will be delivered from the evil one. A few translations read, "deliver us from evil," but "deliver us from the evil one" is actually more accurate. And who is the evil one? Well, ultimately, of course, it's Satan. But if this is a prayer to be used by the believing remnant during the dark days of the tribulation, we can easily see that this would also be a reference to the Antichrist. From the point of view of the future believing remnant, this testing will include the Antichrist's demand to worship him and to receive the mark of the beast described in Revelation 13. Satan will try to exterminate the Jews at that time through his representative, the Antichrist. The tribulation referred to at the time of Jacob's trouble will be Israel's final testing before the kingdom comes. So I believe Jesus is telling them that they must pray that they will be preserved through the tribulation and not fail through that time of testing. But Christ's kingdom will be set up on earth, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's what he's saying. And as our final example, let's look at some more teaching by Jesus on the subject of supplication, or requesting God for things. This time Jesus gives some amazing promises. Let me quickly read out the verses. Matthew 21. This is, in the context, this is Jesus who previously had cursed the fig tree. Matthew 21:21-22. Well, let's look at 20. And when the disciples saw it, that's the withered fig tree, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Wow. Let's look at John 14, some more teaching. 13-14. Verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." What are we to make of these promises? Are they promises for us? Well, each of these promises was a promise made directly to Jesus' apostles. Here, Jesus is promising them kingdom authority. He is promising them the ability to do amazing, miraculous signs which would accompany their future ministry. In the kingdom age, the 12 apostles will be sitting on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. So here Jesus is promising them miraculous abilities fitting for Israel's kingdom program. And we see a foretaste of this in the book of Acts. In Acts 5:15. Let's just look at that. Well, verse 12. "And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in the Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared with them," etc. Believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Verse 15. "So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So here we have even Peter's shadow as he walks by, casting a shadow on these healed people, on these sick people, he heals them, which is quite amazing. Christians today are not promised miracle-working authority, I believe, like Jesus promised the apostles. So, to summarise, in this session we've been considering the aspect of prayer which is called supplication. In other words, making our requests to God and asking God for things. But before we really get stuck in to learn about what we should be requesting from God, which we'll be doing next time, we've spent this session clearing the decks, as it were, unlearning or questioning some teachings about prayer, which are in the Bible, but I believe are not for us, the church, the body of Christ. We looked at the doctrine of healing in the atonement. We saw that this doctrine has developed because Christians have been unable to differentiate between the passages of Scripture meant for them and the passages of Scripture meant for Israel. We looked at God's promise to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God promised to heal the land if his people, Israel, humbled themselves and turned from their wicked ways. And we said that this promise is based on Israel's old covenant. Since we are not under that covenant, this isn't a promise we can claim today. We looked at the prayer of Jabez and saw that although Jabez was on the right track in praying such a prayer, we shall not be on the right track if we pray the prayer of Jabez. I gave some reasons why anointing the sick with oil isn't something we should be doing today either, because God hasn't given any guarantees to the body of Christ that a sick person will definitely be healed in response to our prayers. We looked at Elijah's situation. He was praying and acting according to the principles God had clearly set out in his covenant with Israel. We don't have a covenant with God. So since we are not under a covenant, our situation is quite different from that of Elijah. We saw that because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, it's rather an insult to beg God not to take his Holy Spirit from us, as David did. David most certainly was wise to pray that God wouldn't take his Holy Spirit away from him. But this isn't a prayer we should pray, because there's no possibility that God will take his Holy Spirit from us if we are saved in this dispensation. We looked at the Lord's Prayer and saw that it's not a model prayer for the church today, as we've probably all been taught. But it will be a model prayer for believing Jews in the tribulation, just before Christ returns to set up his earthly reign. And finally, we saw that the promises which Jesus gave concerning the ability to carry out miracles and receive amazing answers to prayer, those promises were made to his apostles and not to us. Now, in some ways, today's message has been perhaps a negative one. We may even be left questioning whether there's any point asking God for anything. Do our prayers make any difference at all? Why bother praying to ask God? But next time, we'll be able to be a lot more constructive, and we'll be looking at the types of requests that are appropriate for us to make to our Heavenly Father.